you put yourself in the shoes of these Israelites, it must have been pretty discouraging. Here they had come so far over these months. They'd fled as refugees from Egypt. They'd had that army right behind them. They had seen the Lord take care of that Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And then they had become hungry and thirsty. There had been conflicts. There had been arguments. Even earlier in this chapter, to the point where Moses thought they might kill him. And they had been delivered each time, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. Seemed like things got to the very moment where they were about to die. But now, here they are. They've just been given water. They've just been provided for in that desert. Now there's a new problem. A new enemy. Seems they've gone from bad to worse. Deuteronomy 25 said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way that you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks. All the stragglers at the rear. When you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God." From there, you see, they were tired and they were weary. They must have been really sick and tired of this pattern. Here, over and over and over, they've been hungry and thirsty. They just survived. And now this enemy comes like predators, like a pack of wolves or a pride of lions. They come and they're dragging down the people around the edges and especially at the rear of this long column of Israelites. The tired ones, the weary ones, maybe even the ones who are still thirsty at this time and just seeing that spring in the distance, they're plotting, they're hoping, and then comes this enemy with no respect, no fear of the God of Israel. Imagine being in that column and you look back a couple hundred yards behind you and you see your own cousins, your acquaintances, maybe great uncles or whatever it may be, elderly ones at the back, and they're being attacked by this vicious enemy. And so this journey, again, it seems like a really bad idea. Here they are in one of the driest, the most lifeless deserts on the earth. And now, no, they don't just have to contend with food and water, which the Lord's provided, but now there's enemies. They have to watch over their shoulder. They have to worry. They have to huddle together and probably sharpen what weapons they had. Remember, these were slaves. They're not going to be an organized army. They're not going to have all the best weapons of their time. It only seems to get worse. But you see, this situation was teaching them that not only does the Lord feed His people, not only does He provide for His people drink, He also provides for them even in warfare and even in very intense trials. And this morning we're going to focus on this passage under the theme, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." The battle belongs to the Lord. Well, the Amalekites were actually their distant cousins. They were descendants of Ishmael. That was the first son, remember, of Abraham by Hagar, his concubine. And as a tribe, the Ishmaelites, they'd migrated further and further south into the Sinai Peninsula. We don't know that much about them, but they were a nomadic people. They figured out how to eke out a living by shifting around the wilderness from well to well and by moving their herds around in the different seasons. But one of the things that peoples in that area were most focused on in this time was water. Still true about the Middle East. They were aggressive in protecting their oasis and their pasture land because there wasn't much to go around. There was limited resources here. And especially an oasis, a well, was a source of constant tension. You might remember of Abraham digging wells, being driven away. Isaac digging wells, being driven away. That still goes that way in the Middle East. There's fierce competition over land and over rivers. So when we come to this event, many of commentaries speak about hints that this timing is no coincidence. That the Amalekites probably saw this nation encroaching on their territory, and then they saw this new water source coming out of that rock, and it arouses in them this old jealousy. If you think back to Hagar and Ishmael and what went back and forth there, there was a struggle over birthright, there was a struggle over blessing, there was a jealousy. It goes on with Isaac, it goes on with Jacob and Esau more. And now there's this same old competitive, nasty fight coming out. They want to probably claim that spring of water, or at least just drive these Israelites out of their territory. And that pattern, that experience of God's people in the desert areas, it fits with this. The enemies get jealous, they attack. You even actually still think see some of that pattern. You look at our civilization. You have nations that were built on Christian foundations. You think of the universities and the hospitals and all the blessings that were developed by the church. And the Lord blessed nations that actually were founded on His law. But now the enemy rises up and he wants to steal. He wants to take away, to pollute even these blessings. And on a more personal level, it often seems that after a time of refreshing spiritual growth and blessing, along comes Satan. He sows seeds of discontent. He attacks in times of spiritual warfare. He sows tares among the wheat, even in the church itself. I think we could see that pattern in our own church life, if we're honest with it. We seem to go through a time of warmer fellowship and blessed accountability, and then you see in a small church, after a little while, it seems Satan comes in and he sows some seeds, and we have to be more and more careful, and we have to be more and more on guard. That's the reality. Sometimes sermons are preached and it's like manna and water given to us, and then the birds come plucking it away, or it happens in our own families. There's a time of blessing and refreshment. Or maybe after a hard day, it goes the opposite way. We sit down, we're weary, and a little bit of argument breaks out. And it's difficult. How do we react? Well, this attack is a literal picture of that reminder of 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So this is an ancient Old Testament picture where they literally experience the spiritual warfare that we experience on more of a spiritual level. And you'd think, though, that being in this isolated place, in a desert with supernatural provision of food and water, all the blessings and the guidance of God, that pillar of cloud and fire, you'd think they'd be just fine. In a bubble, maybe. An undesirable area. Who would want to attack them? You might have hoped, well, now we can just sit in this Rephidim place with this brand new, wonderful spring of water, and we can make some decisions and set out the law. They're very close to Sinai here, and that it would all just go nice and easy. But no, it's another reminder. You know, we can move, even literally. Move to new places. We can move to new churches. We can make a change in our life for the better. And we could even make some good decisions. Move on to a new stage of life. To go this way or that way. But we always have to be aware. From 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant. Be ready for the attacks. The devil does follow. And it might be just after drinking, as it were, from a refreshing spring. Here now comes this enemy. Well, Moses' approach is actually interesting because it brings us to a whole new phase. It's almost as if a page is being turned here, because now you're introduced to a man named Joshua. And he's going to be a huge figure in the leadership of Israel. And he's instructed now to raise up an army to fight the next day. This is the first introduction to Joshua in the Bible. It's an important one because now we're introduced to Joshua as a man of war, as a military man. That will be his main duty. His name means Jehovah saves in Hebrew. That's exactly the same name as Jesus in Greek. You know, we sometimes look at Bibles and we get a little bit confused, Old Testament to New Testament, because the translations change and the words change. But if you were, say, a Hebrew Christian and your whole Bible was in Hebrew, you would read Joshua in the Old Testament and you read Joshua in the New Testament. It's exactly the same name as the Lord Jesus. There's no real distinction. They both mean Jehovah saves. And Joshua would become a main Old Testament figure, perhaps one of the biggest ones. He slips from our minds a bit. We think of Moses as huge. And in a sense, Moses is. He brings the law, But Joshua will become this Old Testament hero of the faith that will point us very much to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's almost more of a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus than Moses is, because there's so many contrasts with Moses. But here, this Joshua, he becomes Moses' assistant as you move along through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he's mainly a military man. He's one of the spies who later leads, he's the man who later leads the conquest of Canaan. His main calling in life would be to fight the literal enemies of Israel. And Hebrews 4 says that he was used to give rest. He was used to give peace to the people of God. It was his job to fight battles and therefore lead to some rest and some peace. You know, God, it's interesting, has always given different gifts and various gifts and calling in his church. You don't want to make it trite in the way our culture has sort of emphasized teamwork to death. But this passage, you actually see the leadership of Israel, it kind of breaks open, wider. You're introduced to something of a team. You have here this man named Hur, who later in 24 verse 14, he'll be one of the main judges of Israel. And then you also have Aaron here as an influential leader. And if you think about this picture of these four men, you have Aaron, the main high priest. You have Joshua, who's fighting like a king. You could call him something like a prototype of a king of Israel. And you see in this scene these men working together. You see the prophet Moses. You see the priest Joshua. You see the prototype king, the priest Aaron and the prototype king of Joshua. And they're all working together in this profound scene. And that's the beginning of a certain pattern in the whole history of Israel. They'll have their prophets and their priests and their kings. And usually, one man will be called mostly to one task or the other, not to all three. But it's interesting. Here's this scene now where you're seeing God reveal a little more. It's going to show more and more about our need, really, for a prophet, a priest, and a king. It's interesting that of the four leaders also, you have three praying and one fighting. Now, we don't want to think too deeply into that or too far into that, but that could cause us to meditate on our priorities. Here you have these three main leaders, or four main leaders, and three of them are going to be engaging in prayer. And that might make us think, when we face spiritual warfare and challenges in our life, how much energy are we putting into prayer and how much into fighting? Well, lately, we've seen even in our own culture, the enemy seems to be making progress. And we have to remember 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. God is teaching his people something here, that their main weapon and their main warrior ultimately is the Lord God himself, and that we shouldn't be deceived. You know, we might look at our culture and we see all this death stuff coming out, euthanasia and abortion, this darkness encroaching and coming in. And there might be a place, and there is a place, to protest and to write letters and to do different things. But our main and our most mighty weapon is prayer, and it's groups in the church coming together for prayer. If you want to see times of spiritual reviving and of advance against the kingdom of Satan, and when the church grows and it's blessed, it's when God's people come together for prayer. You'll see that again and again at the beginning of times and revival and times of victory. And this passage, it's really going to lift up the importance of prayer, of mediation, especially of the leaders of God's people being men of prayer. And you should also think of that as fathers and mothers, as leaders in your household. If you're dealing with tough times and difficult times, you know, really, the most powerful weapon you have, and what you should turn to, yes, to God's Word, but also to prayer again and again and again. But in the end, now, the focus is for a moment on this man, Joshua. He's the man on the ground, going to become one of the biggest and best, and really, actually, in a sense, the most successful leader of the Old Testament. And I mean that from Joshua 24, verse 31, where it says there, at the end of Joshua's life, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. God's going to use Joshua to organize Israel, to fight their battles, and under his leadership, they're actually going to serve the Lord in a way that supersedes all this mess of complaining and fighting and all that's going on in this wilderness. Israel has a pretty bumpy ride in the time of Moses. They go in circles. They wander for 40 years. Under Joshua, it's going to be pretty straightforward. They'll cross the Jordan. Yes, they'll have a few setbacks, but mainly they'll fight and they'll win, and then God's people will not just serve the Lord under Joshua, but for a whole generation after Joshua. And so this is an important introduction to a real godly leader. He's going to raise up an army, and he's going to beat back these invaders. And logically, he's going to protect that spring of water that gives them life. Keep them in this place where they can survive without having to get scattered and to flee into the wilderness. You think of what's at stake here. If an enemy divides and conquers, what chance do they have? But as important as Joshua's work may be, and as much as it foreshadows greater and bigger things, Moses' approach focuses us on something different. He knows something has to be done. But you think about what Moses does here. You even think of your memories of this passage. Think most of us who grew up knowing the Bible, when we think of this passage, we picture Moses up on the hill with his arms in the air and praying, interceding for the people of Israel. That is the main point of the passage. That's the scene we should leave with. And if you think about it, Moses was a prince in Egypt. He was educated in all the ways of the Egyptians. That meant, as a prince in Egypt, he knew strategy. He knew warfare. He would have been taught that. Moses is even in his own stomping grounds. Here he is. He's at Horeb. He saw the burning bush as a shepherd here. Moses would have known all the valleys and the ins and the outs. And if you were to pick a general to guide this battle and to be in the thick of it, you might think, pick Moses. He's the natural leader. But instead, Moses' plan is to go climb a hill and to put his arms in the air. By human standards, Moses' plan doesn't seem that helpful. Why not have him close, not so distant from the battle? Why not have him somewhere where he can control it and he can direct and he can guide things and he can say, watch out for this and that, and to really guide the battle? But instead, here you have Moses on a hill, far above, distant, far from control. You know, actually, if you picture him on the mountain with just his arms in the air, I've seen pictures of that. Moses with his arms in the air, you're missing something, with Aaron just holding one and her holding the other. The main focus is actually he's going to go, he says, to the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. So when you picture Moses up on that mountain, you don't picture him with just his arms in the air. You should picture him actually holding up this rod of God. And that's a rod which had almost been somewhat rediscovered in the first part of this chapter. Remember, we looked at that last week. And we saw that rod of God is actually best thought of as a rod of judgment. The rod is used in the 10 plagues. It's used to strike the Nile River and to turn it to blood. It's when those horrible judgments, this rod, actually, it causes death and suffering in those 10 plagues. And when Moses struck that rock, we saw last week that the rock split open and it poured out water and the Lord God was standing on top of it. And we saw even that picture was no light picture. There's a little hint there in that splitting of that rock of a certain violence of the Lord. Even that these people deserve a judgment, but that God himself takes that judgment. You remember what Moses called that place? Complaining and disputing. It's narrowly averting a murder of Moses in the first half of this chapter. And this rod, you have to think of it as something of a super weapon. A symbol of almighty power of God, and especially even the wrath and the judgment of God on people. And there's a sense here that Moses saw how that rod worked in the first part of this chapter, and immediately he knows what to do. Not by our own might, not by our own power. He knows that this rod needs to be a symbol of this battle. And he knows that it needs to be held up high. and that it'll be a picture of God's justice and judgment on their enemies. So all Israel will see the power of God delivers them from their enemies. Well, you picture the next morning, and attack is expected. Hearts must have been beating fast. Imagine they probably moved the women and the children to the center of the camp, and the men probably picked up sticks and rocks, and maybe a few of them had swords. We don't know, but they certainly didn't have an organized army. They didn't have horses, and they didn't have chariots. They're just a band of slaves. But you can imagine their hearts pounding. They're getting ready. They're worried, and there on the battlefront, Joshua has raised up a chosen group of men, and they're going to fight this battle. But it's not Joshua we remember in this scene. It's Moses. And there he is, some 80 years old. He's standing high on that hill, and he has his arms in the air, and he's holding this rod. And the people must have looked. They look up at the battle scene, or down at the battle scene, and worry about what's going on down there. And they'd look back and they'd say, what's Moses doing up there, perhaps? And they'd look back and forth. And they get this visual picture. There's Moses holding up this rod. And it points them to another power that they need, the power of God. And Moses holds up the rod and they're winning and they're thankful. But then, as you expect for an older man, Moses puts the rod down. Perhaps the first time he lets it rest for a moment because he thinks, well, I'll just stand and watch for a moment. I'll take a break. Maybe he didn't even think much of putting the rod down. For whatever reason, he puts it down because he's tired. But then they look. They notice the Amalekites are starting to win. It must have been something for Moses to make that connection. If I even put my arm down and put this rod down, we begin to lose. And when I raise the rod, we win, and the battle begins to be a seesaw. It must have been terribly frightening to be on the ground. Maybe some of you boys, you've wrestled with another boy who's really equal to you. It goes back and forth and back and forth, and he almost pins you, and then you almost pin him, and you get exhausted. It's one of the most tiring things you can do is to fight and to wrestle, and you can imagine this battle. It goes this way, and then it goes that way. It goes back, and it goes forth, and they must have feared. Here they are, they're getting beaten back, and then they're running forward and beaten back. It would give a warrior PTSD, undoubtedly. Their hearts would be pounding, exhausted. And there's elderly Moses. Here he is on this hill. He's exposed in the desert. He holds up his arms for hours, and he begins to get tired. And so they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Well, the long and short of it is God wouldn't let them win without a symbol of his power held high. He wouldn't give his glory to another. He will not share his glory with another. No one in this scene can prevail alone. Moses isn't strong enough. Joshua isn't strong enough. The army can't win. And you know, you can't win. You can't win in this life. You can't defeat Satan. You can't even hold yourself up. Left to yourself and your own strength and strategies, you die. Satan toys with us. And ultimately, you end up in hell. You can't win. Joshua can't win. Moses can't win. The people of Israel can't win. You know, later even King Saul, he'd finally take out most of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. He'd keep some herds for himself and he'd keep that King Agag alive. He couldn't master his own covetous heart and his desires. He couldn't really destroy the destroyer. He could win the literal battle, but he couldn't beat himself. And Samuel the prophet would have to kill that man Agag. Even when David fights the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 30, still 400 young men escape on camels. The Amalekites are like these burrs. You just can't get rid of them yourself. Your hope can't be in yourself in spiritual warfare or in building the church. There they are again and again in the Old Testament. A few left, a few left. Only God can win our battles. You need him. And it all points, really, if you look at this whole chapter, think of what we looked at last week. Then what we're looking at this week. There's just arrow after arrow after arrow pointing. You need Jesus. Jesus, who's our prophet, our priest, and our king. Jesus, who carried not a rod, but his cross up the hill of Calvary. He bore the judgment of God there. His arms were stretched out. His strength ebbed away. Not until he got tired and his disciples held up his arms. No, his disciples abandoned him. He had no right-handed men to hold up his arms. Even his father forsook him until he drew his last breath under the wrath and judgment of God. He died. And you see in all these scenes, the water from the rock, and here in this scene, arrow after arrow and thread after thread, it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's saying you cannot win. You can't feed yourself. You can't provide yourself with living water. You can't have anything without Jehovah who saves. You need Jesus. It's amazing. Think of these two scenes, this chapter alone, the manna and the water and all these threads woven together over thousands of years, how God is teaching his people and he's preparing them to see you need Jesus. You need Jehovah to save you. Apart from Jesus, you can't beat back the devil. You can't resist temptation. You can't face death, and you certainly can't pay for your sin. But Jesus Christ, and in him is hope to face even the final enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. God's showing his people, I give the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the victory they had. In a prototype way, in a literal picture. And now it leads to this written memorial. They keep these writings. We're looking at them today, the very writings that Moses kept up. And to this day, we benefit from these writings. We're thankful to be able to remember these scenes, and they should be a picture to us, pointing us to the Lord Jesus. And Moses also builds an altar there. Actually, if you remember back when we went through Genesis, when people built altars, God's people, Noah and Abraham, that was a sign of things being right. That was a sign of them being taken back around, as it were, to true worship of the Lord. That was a sign of them learning that they were poor and needy sinners and laying down all they had. It was a sign of being right and worshiping. And here Moses, he calls that altar, the Lord is my banner. Think of a battle standard. Like the Romans would hold up on a tall pole, they would hold up a flag as they went into battle. That's the best picture, the picture here. That here that rod was held high to show that it's the Lord that led them into war. And it's the Lord that conquered. And it's the Lord who needs to be our banner, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was later held high. The call is, look to him and be saved, all you ends of the earth. There's also another picture here. In these last verses, the Lord will have war with Amalek. It's in a sense a restating of that seed promise of Genesis 3 verse 15. The Lord promised, I will bruise his head. Here you have this predator coming again. It's a picture of the snake in the fall. But here you have this seed promise again. The Lord Jesus will come and will put a full end to the enemies of God's people. And those who look to him will be saved. And so the call is, and the question really is first, are you looking to this banner? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's high and lifted up now to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, the victor, the King of kings, the one who will return. And as we sang from Psalm 2, everyone will bow at his feet, every king. And the question is, have you kissed the Son before he becomes angry? That's how Psalm 2 puts it. Have you made peace with Jesus Christ? That's the only way to fight the battle with Satan. And the call is, come, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't survive on your own. But in him and with him and through him, you have eternal life and victory. Amen. Let us pray.